Looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, we looked at verses 8 and 9 around the middle of the discourse where the Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, for one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness." He said, "But rather is long-suffering to usward, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance." That ninth verse where it says, "The long-suffering of the Lord to usward is such that he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance," is a verse that's oftentimes used by some people in this world here to try to point out that the Lord is being long-suffering, giving people the opportunity to turn their lives around, an opportunity for people to repent. In other words, an opportunity for people to come into the fold to be a child of God. But the word usward here, again, is a key in that verse. The word usward has reference to those who Peter is writing to, and Peter's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And putting other scriptures together, of course, we know that all of the elect were redeemed by Christ on the cross. All the elect, sometime between conception and death, will experience the new birth, and then the Lord will come again and bring his people home. The long suffering of the Lord here, once again, is simply to allow enough time for all of his family to experience both natural and spiritual life in this world, to experience the natural birth, but also the spiritual birth. But I want to take a look at that word perish just for a moment. Not willing that any should perish. Because the Lord is not willing for any should perish, then none will perish. That's just what he's saying there. They're not going to perish. That word perish can mean several different things in the Word of God. First of all, the word perish just simply has reference at times to the loss of life. It just simply means when our life comes to an end for whatever reason, then we perish. If we look over in the book of Daniel chapter 2, we find where the king had a dream. And the king called all of his astrologers and magicians together and wanted them to tell him the dream, the interpretation of the dream, etc. And of course, they were not able to do that. They were not able to tell the king what he dreamed, and the king put out then a command that they were all to be destroyed, and that would have included Daniel and the Hebrew children. But when the news came to Daniel, Daniel pleaded with the king to give just a little time, and he says he gathered up the three Hebrew children that they might go and beseech the God of mercies for a revelation of this, that they might not perish with the others. And the Lord, of course, answered that prayer and gave Daniel the understanding. But we notice here that Daniel just didn't go to the throne of grace himself. He called for his companions. He got the three Hebrew children to join him. And we know these were four outstanding Jewish young men of that day that were very committed and dedicated to serving God, even in enemy territory. So that teaches me that when I have something of great concern I need to pray about, that it's good for me to ask for others to pray for it, to inform others about the situation and ask them to pray. We need all the prayer warriors we can get in life here. So Daniel got his companions, the three Hebrew children, to join him in prayer, and the Lord answered the prayer of these four men, and the Lord revealed the king's dream and gave Daniel the interpretation. Had that not happened, they all would have perished. That is, they all would have lost their life. They all would have been killed. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we have Rahab the harlot come to our attention. And it said, "For Rahab the harlot perished not with those which believe not." So we go back to the second chapter of Joshua and study the life of Rahab the harlot. We notice here is a label that she is currently wearing, even though the evidence would indicate that she had turned to the life of a harlot, that she'd lived that life in her earlier years, but had repented, had turned from it, and was one of the Lord's children. And she took the spies who went into the city of Jericho and hid them from the authorities of that day who came seeking them. She took them to the roof of her house and covered them with the flax and everything on the roof, and then told the authorities that they had gone out of the city another way. Find that Rahab, by faith, did this because she believed a report that she had heard that the Lord's people, the children of Israel, had been delivered by God out of the land of Egypt. And they had heard the report of the victories that God had given them over the kings there in the wilderness. the report came, and Rahab said that we know that he has given you the city. Now, Rahab's an interesting case from the standpoint that Rahab was not among the Israelites. Rahab lived in the land of Canaan in the city of Jericho. Rahab was somebody who was not acquainted with the blessings that God had given Israel. She did not know the oracles of God. She didn't know anything about the prophets. She didn't know anything about any of the scriptures. She didn't know any of that because she didn't have access to it. But we find that the Lord had done a work in her heart. And that's the way grace operates. The grace of God operates separate and apart from the oracles of God. It operates separate and apart from that from the standpoint of borning his children of the Spirit of God. It's what we believe and what we stand for. And Rahab the harlot is certainly a very classic example of that. So Rahab is in this city here, but by faith. Well, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. God is the one where faith comes from. So God had given her faith, and by faith she believed the report that God had delivered this nation out of the land of Egypt, had delivered them through the wilderness, had provided for them, taking care of them for 40 years. I mean, here is a woman who's a Gentile who believes things that even the Israelites didn't believe themselves, and she believed it by faith. And so she says, we know that the Lord has given you the city, and the hearts of the people here melt. Well, Hebrews 11 brings Rahab the harlot to our attention as a person of great faith. This is also contrary to human reasoning, human thinking. Men, by nature, in writing a book, leave out some of the negative things. And certainly wouldn't place somebody like Rahab over here in the Hall of Fame chapter of faith, but the Lord did. Rahab the harlot. She was a prior harlot, no question about that. Had turned from a former way of life, but the reputation stuck. The label stuck. So, you know, try to tell people of all ages, especially young people, you got to be careful because you'll develop a reputation and it will stick even if you turn from the things that gave you the reputation in the very beginning. So Rahab is still called Rahab the harlot. But the Bible says she perished not, which means she did not lose her life like all the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho did when Israel went across Jordan and conquered the city of Jericho. They all perished with the exception of Rahab and her household. An obvious case here, the word perishing having reference simply to natural life, to the physical life that we have here in this world. In the book of 1 Samuel 27 and 1, we find where David is being pursued very hotly, it has been for a while, by Saul, and the Lord has miraculously delivered him time and time and time again. But David here shows the weakness of man. As strong a man as David was in many ways, the Bible doesn't cover his weaknesses. The Bible doesn't hide his weaknesses. They're exposed. And we find where David said in his heart, and that was the first problem David had here. He didn't communicate with God like he had in times past. He communicated with his own self. And when you stop talking to God, start talking to yourself, you're in real trouble. Because self is never going to give you good counsel. Self is never going to give you good advice. And David's self, his heart, didn't give him good counsel, didn't give him good advice. He said in his heart, he says, surely I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. Well, why didn't David feel that way? He hadn't up to this point. God had miraculously delivered him through his providence time and time and time again. But he reached a point, no doubt, in his weariness. And we can become weary a lot of times. We can become tired and we can lose focus. And I think that's what Paul had in consideration in Galatians 6:9 when he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That tells me we can become weary. Even in well-doing, we've become weary. It looks like our efforts are not fruitful. It looks like, things aren't working out like we thought they would. Seems like it's just not profitable, etc. But the Scripture says, just keep on doing it. Just keep on doing well-doing. Just keep on doing what you know is right. Keep on keeping on. In other words, doing what you know is correct, that's right. Be not weary in well-doing, for there will come a day in the fruit of your efforts will be made manifest. There will come a day that you shall reap if you faint not. But it being God's day, you see. But the promise here is that you will reap if you keep on keeping on in well-doing. Now, we find that David, no doubt, was very weary, and that caused some time to make poor decisions. That was the case with Elijah. After Elijah seen such great demonstrations of God's power and the miracles that God did, we find where the queen there, she sent out the decree that his life be like that of the false prophets that had been slain, by the way, by the hand of Elijah just prior to that. And Elijah runs into the wilderness, sits down on a juniper tree, and cries out to God for his, you know, just to go ahead and take his life, that he's ready to leave this world, et cetera, et cetera. It might have been his desire to leave it, but it wasn't God's time for him to leave it, because God still had other things for Elijah to do, other work for him to do. But here's a sign of man's weakness, you see. So David said, surely I will perish, in other words, I will die at the hand of Saul. Well, he didn't. And what David didn't realize was that Saul himself was going to perish. He was going to die a very short time after this. But David made a decision to actually join the Philistines. It's one of the most remarkable stories in a negative sense, so to speak, in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. How somebody could have made a decision to go to the camp of the Philistines and join the Philistines, who had always been the enemies of Israel, because he felt like he would perish at the hand of Saul. And had not God intervened on his behalf, he would have had to win out in battle against his own people. He'd have rode out in battle with the Philistines against his own people had not God intervened providentially and turned it in another direction. But anyway, David uses that word perish. I look in the book of Esther, chapter 4. And the time we get to Esther, chapter 4, we find where she's been picked to become the queen, to take the place of the queen that we read about in chapter 1. And her relative Mordecai sits at the gate, but there's a wicked man by the name of Haman. And Haman has devised this plan where he's gotten the king to sign a decree that gives him the power and the authority to slay all the Jewish people. And so Mordecai is at the gate there in sackcloth and ashes. A report comes to Esther. Esther sends someone to talk to Mordecai. Mordecai sends a message back to her about what all was going on and asks her to intervene on their behalf with the king. Esther says, unless the king has called for you, and holds out the golden scepter, says, your life will be taken. Mordecai says two things to her, very important. He says, know ye not that ye may be in such a position at this time for this reason to deliver your people. Number two, think not that ye shall not perish if the rest do. When Esther got that message from Mordecai, she sent a message back to him. She says, I want you to fast and pray with me for 3 days. Fast and pray with me for 3 days, and then I'm going to go in before the king, and if I perish, I perish. And if I don't, I don't. Obviously, once again, we're talking about somebody simply losing their life here. One more example found in Luke chapter 8 in the New Testament, found where the disciples get on a ship, and the Lord is on the ship with them, and they go out into the sea, and the Lord is in the bottom of the ship, and the Lord falls asleep, and then, of course, a great storm comes upon the sea. And the disciples are greatly afraid, just a normal reaction. I'm sure this was a storm greater than any storm they'd ever experienced before. The Lord always deals with us in a manner and way to get our attention. And this storm got their attention, and they couldn't understand why the Lord, who was in the bottom of the ship asleep, why he was still asleep. And they go down, and they wake him up, and they say, Master, we perish. Master, we perish. In other words, Master, we're getting ready to die. We're getting ready to lose our life in this storm right here. Master, we perish. And the Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. And the Lord then stood upon the ship and spoke to the wind, said, peace be still. And the wind quit blowing and the waves quit beating into the ship and the sea subsided and became immediately calm. And they then said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey his voice. Just prior to that, they say, Master, we perish. Now they're delivered and they're saying, what manner of man is this? You know, he just speaks and the wind heard. He just speaks and the waves hear. And the waves subside, become calm, and the winds quit blowing, and we're not going to perish. Obviously, perishing here had reference to their physical beings. Well, look up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says, if we know that this earthly tabernacle of ours be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above. He says, for in this tabernacle we do groan and moan, desiring to be released from, desiring to depart and go to our house which is in heaven, which is not made with hands. If we know the earthly house, this tabernacle will be dissolved. In other words, this house begins to perish. This house I have here began a perishing process a long time ago. It just takes us a while to recognize it. But you will recognize it with time. You will have less hair over time. It will change color over time. You will get shorter over time. You will find aches and pains and everything else that you didn't think you would ever feel in time. Trust me, you will. But all you got to do is read Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon says, here he says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth when the evil days come not. And he's speaking about the evil days of pain, the evil days of, discomfort, the evil days of not being able to see like you once saw and hear like you once heard. Talks about the grinder ceasing. Talks about the teeth in the head. They just can't chew like they once chewed. You start munching things instead of chewing things and things of that nature. And you get scared of heights and the strong men bow themselves over, etc. In other words, this outward man is beginning to perish. It's going back to the earth from which it came. It's perishing like that. Then he ends up with three things broken and one thing loose. Sounds like me. Three things broken and one thing loose. But he says, the silver cord shall be loosed and the golden bowl shall be broken. The silver cord, he speaks about the golden bowl, and he speaks about the cistern broken at the fountain. There's three things broken there and one thing loose. And he says, then shall he go to his long sought home. He's talking about now drawing that last breath and going to be with the Lord in heaven. He's talking about a physical, natural perishing that begins to take place. It really, as soon as we be born, it just takes you about 40 plus years to finally realize it. So that's the way to perish. But I read over here in the book of John chapter 10, in verse 26, where the Lord said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Now, there's going to be somebody that perishes. And we quoted this morning. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, where Paul is speaking about the preaching of the gospel. He said, for the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. But us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the perishing under consideration here is not a physical perishing. It's not a perishing standpoint of losing your life. It's a perishing from salvation. They which perish. The preaching of the gospel is a foolish proclamation, a foolish declaration. It's a foolish message. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Just like those that mocked the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching on the resurrection. It was a message that was foolish, didn't make any sense whatsoever. They were mocking him. So Paul brings that to our attention. There are two categories of people, those who are saved and those who have perished or perish. And the reception of the gospel or belief or not believing the gospel doesn't place anybody in either one of these categories. But we see the effects of those in the two categories. To those which are saved, the gospel is the power of God. They recognize this is something out of the ordinary. This is something special. The preaching of the gospel is done by a man who could not do it, by the way, without the power of God. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and also of power. Not volume, but power. A lot of difference between the two. And so he says our preaching was in demonstration of two things, the demonstration of the Spirit and demonstration of the power of God. And that's something that a man doesn't have on his own. It is a gift that God gives him in the calling and the ministry. So the preaching of the gospel to those who are saved is the power of God. It's about the power of God. It's a demonstration of the power of God. It's about an all-powerful God who sent his all-powerful Son in this world to die for us and save us from our sins. And it thrills our hearts, strengthens our souls, and lifts us up and gives us encouragement to face the challenges of life. Gives us peace of mind and comfort and consolation. Isn't that worth something in this life? Can you put a price tag on peace and comfort and consolation? If you don't have it, what would you pay to get it? Well, the gospel doesn't have a price tag on it. Thank God for that. It doesn't have a price tag on it, does it? Not to mean that we shouldn't support it. Certainly we should financially and the best we can, not honor the Lord with our substance, the first fruits of our increase. But I'm just saying the gospel itself doesn't have a price tag. And minister of the gospel, true minister of the gospel, never charged for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm never charged for a sermon. What would I get? three pennies, maybe, if I look pitiful or whatever. Never charge. I have never charged to counsel anybody. I have never charged to marry anybody. I've never charged to preach a funeral. Never, not one time. Have I ever put a charge? People ask me sometimes, well, what do you charge to do a wedding? I don't charge. Oftentimes people indeed recompense me as a, you know, because they want to, and a show of appreciation for my efforts, for my labors. I appreciate that, but I have never charged. I've never charged to preach one gospel sermon, any message I've ever gone out and preached. I preached it free of charge. Every appointment I've ever filled was filled without knowing ahead of time whether I'd get gas money or whether I wouldn't, or whether it would be more than that. That is never brought up, never mentioned, because there's no price tag on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any true minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ loves the Lord so much and loves the God's people so much and the truth so much, he would preach if he had to pay people to listen to him. One time we were down at Brother David Crawford's house in McClendon, Florida. He said he'd be back for us preachers about 12 o'clock. Well, nobody believed that then anyway, but we thought he might be back by 1 or 2. And then he was going to take us out to eat. Well, about 3 o'clock come, and he hadn't showed up, so we all made us little signs. And when he drove about 3:30, 4 o'clock, it said, "We will preach for food." Anyway, the Lord said, "I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Here's a perishing that cannot take place concerning the Lord's people. Those which are saved, it is the power of God. But those which perish, it is foolishness. There are some that do perish, but not so with the Lord's people. The Lord's people will never perish eternally. But in connection with that, I want to read this to you. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8, this chapter has to do with offering things to idols and eating food that's been offered to idols. He says in verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world." It's a blessing to have that information, isn't it? A blessing to have that, to be informed to the point that we know there's no such thing as an idol that can give life. He goes on saying that there is none other God but one. "For though there be that are called gods," spelled little g, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," I mean, outside the true and living God, the amount of false gods is just limitless. I mean, it's just without number out here. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord in Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, that's a real simple statement, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to know that and believe that? Just one Lord, just one God, just one Lord in Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. But he says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." If you have that knowledge, you're blessed. It's not in every man. "For some with conscience of the idol unto whom this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." He said, you got the liberty as somebody who understands there's just one God, one true and living God who spoke the world into existence, just one true and God that sustains all things, just one true and living God who sent his son in this world to live for you and die for you and save you from your sin. He says, now, every man doesn't have that knowledge. But because you do, you can go over here and take some meat that somebody had, an animal that had been slain, and the meat offered to an idol. You can go over here and just get some of that meat and cook and eat it, and no problem. No problem. But here's somebody else that doesn't have that knowledge. He says, do not allow then this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Just because you got the freedom to do it, the liberty to do it, doesn't mean you should do it. And the reason being here is there is a weak brother who doesn't have that knowledge. So let's see what happens. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, set at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened and eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. We're talking about a child of God. We're talking about one Christ died for that cannot perish eternally. But because you use liberty in an unwise way, a weak brother seeing you eat something offered to an idol that you was conscience free about because you knew it was just a dumb idol and there's only one true and living God, then this brother could perish, and we wouldn't want that to happen. But when you sin so against the brethren, notice we're talking about the brethren here, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Sometimes going to, you can't go out and eat anywhere anymore that doesn't have a bar on one end. You know, I'm talking about very respectable places, etc. And you go in sometimes, there's a long waiting line. And they say, well, it's going to be an hour before we can get you a table, but there's actually a seat available at the bar. Now, I could take the seat at the bar, go over there and drink my water that I always order with lemon, and get my food and sit there and mind my business. But I could be a brother walk in there and see me sitting at the bar and know not that I'm drinking water and minding my business. And I have wounded his conscience. So you know what I'm going to do and what I've always done? I'll wait the hour, or I will get up and walk out and go find somewhere else where I can wait only 55 minutes. Because I've always figured out if you got an hour to wait, the time you get in the car and drive to another place and wait 30 or 40 minutes, you could have stayed where you was at and got fed quicker than you could after you tried to change locations. Here's a brother that could perish whom Christ died for, and yet we read in John 10 that not one whom Christ died for shall ever perish. But do you see the difference? They shall never perish eternally. Let me look at John 3, 14 through 16. And the Lord said, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When people quote John 3:16, they don't get the context of 14 and 15 to go along with it. And he's given us an Old Testament lesson found in Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites, not the Canaanites or anybody else, but the Israelites, had murmured against God. They came to a place and they said, why did you bring us out in this wilderness, where there is no food and there is no water, and this light bread, we despise it. That was the manna. God sent fiery serpents among them, and those fiery serpents bit them. And the fiery serpents that God sent as judgment, it bit them, and they began to die. And they came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Beseech God on our behalf that he will take the fiery serpents away. And the Lord said, Moses, you make a brazen serpent and put him on a pole and hold him up. And whosoever looketh upon this brazen serpent has been bitten, then he shall live. For God so loved the world. There was a judgment came on this world right here. The world was condemned through sin. In order to have the curse of the sin of the law, sin and death removed, the Son of God had to come in this world, and the Son of God had to be lifted up. That is, on the cross. He had to be crucified and be lifted up to put away that curse. Therefore, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's a TH, not somebody that will believe, might believe, but somebody that believes in him is already in a state of belief here. He will never perish. This is not an invitation, but this is a proclamation, a declaration of the security of the saints of God. You find somebody that believes, you found somebody already born of the Spirit of God, and being born of the Spirit of God, they're never going to perish. Why? Because God loved them so much, he sent his only begotten Son. So this word perish is, an important word in Scripture. So God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, the Lord's people, us. And that little two-letter word, us, Ephesians 1:4. Let's get 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to his own good pleasure. It says, in whom he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I love us, don't you? So he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering to usward, the elect of God, the family of Christ, the children of God. And he'll be long-suffering to the extent that he will not come again. He will delay his return until the last one he elected in Christ before the foundation of the world is conceived in its mother's womb, and the Lord borns him of the Spirit of God. And then, and only then, will the Lord come again to bring us home to heaven.